On April 15, 1865, Abraham Lincoln, the 16th President of the United States, died. The day before his death, the great emancipator said, "We have cleared up a colossal job. Slavery is abolished. After Reconstruction, the next great question will be the overthrow and suppression of the legalized liquor traffic." That night, John Wilkes Booth, his assassin, stopped in a saloon to strengthen his nerves. That same night, President Lincoln's bodyguard left him to visit the same saloon. While he was away, Booth shot and killed Mr. Lincoln. Two drinkers, two drinks, and the world was devastated by the loss of a great leader. How many of us stop to consider the true harm done by alcohol? Can drinking really make that much difference to us? And does our drinking, even a little, make a difference to God? That's the question we'll discuss today.
Paul Meacham, Jr.
Thank you, Jim, and we thank all of you for joining us today. It's certainly our privilege and pleasure to study God's Word together with you, especially when we have such a practical and timely topic. All of the things that the Bible teaches are practical in the sense that the Bible should govern every day of our lives. But this subject, the subject of drinking, touches every one of us on some level. All of us either have drunk in the past, know someone who drinks, maybe even have had your own lives touched closely by the devastating effects of alcohol. As we began our study last week, we made three specific points. The first is that a Christian should not drink because drinking harms your body. The evidence of this is very clear, and even those who drink are willing to acknowledge the fact that drinking does damage the physical body of the person. The Bible teaches us we shouldn't do that. Therefore, a Christian should not drink. Secondly, a Christian cannot drink because it destroys his Christian influence. We made note of the fact that no one ever sat down in a bar with a Bible for the purpose of teaching someone else the truth. Even the world sees these as two things that have no compatibility. They simply don't go together. We understand that a Christian cannot be involved in that and should not be involved in it. And thirdly, a Christian should not drink because it makes for very poor stewardship. God has provided us with many wonderful blessings here on the earth, and how we use those blessings will matter in the end. We will have to give an account, and even if a person seemingly had his drinking under control, how will we account to God for the millions of dollars lost to the alcohol industry each year? This is money that God has given, sometimes placed in the hands of His own children, and it's being wasted on such an evil thing. We continue our study today. I want to make one other point as to why a Christian cannot drink, and then answer some of the arguments that are often made in favor of what is called social drinking. The final reason that a Christian cannot drink is because drinking alcohol is evil. Now, that may sound like a very strong statement, maybe even one that you say you cannot support, but I believe we can and can support it from the Bible. We are taught a principle in Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 43, where it says, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit, for every tree is known by its own fruit." If we want to know about drinking, let's simply look at the fruit that comes from drinking alcohol. In Genesis chapter 9, we see Noah, the great man who took his family into the ark and survived the flood, having found grace in the eyes of the Lord. On the other side of the flood, however, he plants a vineyard, drinks of the wine, and becomes drunk, and because of that, his son sees his nakedness. Now, whether there's actually a homosexual connotation here or not, and the scholars are divided upon that issue, whether that is the case or not, we know that this was a shameful and sinful situation because we see how God reacted to such. And this was brought about by his becoming drunk based on what he had. In Genesis 19, we see Lot, who had moved his family to Sodom. He loses his wife as they're fleeing from Sodom, and she turns back. Then his daughters, assuming they're the only two people left, or the only three people left in the world, get their father drunk and have a sexual relationship with him on two successive nights, both of them becoming pregnant by their father. This incest is brought about by the drinking. They had to get him drunk because this is something he would not have done otherwise. But we see the effects of the alcohol. Clearly, the Bible does show us that alcohol is evil. I'm reminded of the works of the flesh that are referred to in Galatians chapter 5. Among them we see adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, outbursts of wrath, murders, drunkenness, and revelries. All of these have either a direct or indirect connection to alcohol and the effects of alcohol. Paul's conclusion of that whole matter is that those who practice such will not inherit the kingdom of God. Clearly, these are evil fruits: nakedness, fornication, incest, idolatry, adultery, revelry, and drunkenness. All of these, of course, are evil things, and all of them come from alcohol. If the fruit is so evil, and it clearly is, what conclusion must we draw regarding the tree, regarding the action of drinking itself? If it produces such an evil fruit, then it also is evil. So says the Bible. Now, what are some of the arguments that are often made in favor of drinking? I know we won't be able to handle all of them today due to the lack of time, but I would like to touch on them, even if we only touch on them briefly. First of all, some say the Bible does not condemn drinking, it merely condemns drunkenness. Well, that's simply not the case. Long before a person is drunk, in the sense that he is staggering and has slurred speech and can no longer drive or control his body, his higher qualities have already been affected. Dr. Haven Emerson of Columbia University says, "The higher qualities of the mind are the first to be rubbed out by alcohol." The U.S. government puts out a pamphlet on drinking that says, "Alcohol's first effects are exerted on the upper parts of the brain, where learned behavior patterns such as self-control are stored." Long before a person is staggering and stumbling around and has slurred speech, his inhibitions have already been torn down. As we noticed last week, a person who drinks will do anything, even if it's something he believes is entirely wrong, because drinking breaks down those barriers, those moral standards that a person has established, either from the Bible or from some other training. Those standards are torn down, and a person at that point will do anything. We need to understand that, and because of that, we see that the Bible is not condemning just drunkenness, the physical state of drunkenness, but drinking itself because of the inhibitions that it destroys. Secondly, we need to notice that the argument is made, Jesus made wine in John chapter 2 at a wedding feast, therefore moderate drinking must be okay. Well, this cannot be understood from this passage at all. In John 2, Jesus makes over 100 gallons of wine for a group of people who had already had much to drink. They were already well drunk, meaning they had had plenty. However, these people were not intoxicated. What they had to drink prior to what Jesus made, as well as what Jesus made, could not have been intoxicating. They still had enough senses and enough reason about them to know that what was made second was of better quality than the first. Those who had much to drink before would not have been able to tell that if it had been alcoholic. Secondly, if Jesus made an intoxicating beverage, he's not promoting social drinking or moderate drinking. He's promoting a drunken, riotous party. He made over 100 gallons for these people who had already had plenty to drink. But that's not a situation where we're talking about social drinking. Clearly, the context must dictate that the wine here was not intoxicating, as is the case many times in the Bible. A third argument that's made is that Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 23, we read, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." We need to understand that if this is alcoholic, this is not an authorizing scripture for social drinking. If an alcoholic wine is referred to here, the only thing it authorizes is using alcohol as medicine, using it for a physical infirmity, as the text clearly states. The Bible is very specific in the language that it uses. In Romans 16, verse 18, referring to those that cause division in the church, Paul said that they do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies. He used the same language in Philippians 3:19, referring to the enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction and whose God is their belly. The word that is translated belly could represent a person's appetite. But the word that is translated stomach in 1 Timothy is a reference to the physical organ of man, the organ where the things that we eat and drink go into it. Paul cannot be advising Timothy to use alcohol for that purpose. Alcohol irritates the stomach rather than soothes it. We need to understand that if this is alcohol, and it's probably not, it authorizes a Christian's use of alcohol as a medicine, not something that satisfies his own appetite. That means that if you go to a doctor and he writes a prescription for a certain amount of alcohol for a specific purpose, and then follows up, and when the cause is no longer there, he removes that medication, that's authorized. However, if we're taking it for our appetite's sake, our belly's sake, instead of our stomach's sake, we might say, then that is not authorized. In fact, it has nothing to do with what Paul's referring to there in 1 Timothy. A fourth argument that's often made is that everyone in Jesus' day drank because there was no way to stop the fermentation process. Well, that's simply not true. They had the process of boiling it, and then this created a syrup that later water could be added to put it back in its juice state, and that stopped the fermentation process. They also had the ability to filter and cool it and store it in cool places, and thereby stop the fermentation process. And there are many records that show that people did exactly that. So that's simply a false argument in every way. A fifth argument that's sometimes made is that the Bible condemns only strong drink, and therefore beer and wine are okay. But the truth is that the beer and the wine that we have today is much stronger than any alcohol they would have been able to create in their day. They didn't have the distilling technologies that we have today. Therefore, even the mildest of alcohol today would qualify as strong drink based on what the Bible teaches. A sixth argument is that drinking wine is not wrong because in some countries the water is unfit to drink. Well, I agree that in some countries the water is unfit to drink. I've run into those same problems. But purifying that water is cheaper and easier than making wine. And if there is grape juice there that can be fermented and then the wine can be made, why can you not simply drink the unfermented grape juice? That would be just as easy, in fact, much easier. And it would not violate Scripture. So to say that a person must drink alcohol because in some places the water is unfit ignores the fact that he could drink the juice before it was fermented, or he could purify the water, which would be easier and cheaper than making the alcoholic beverage in the first place. The Bible does not authorize the drinking of alcohol under any circumstances. We need to understand that. If it's used as a medicine, then it's authorized as a medicine, not as an alcoholic beverage. I hope that you'll take these matters that we've talked about and consider them in light of God's Word.